We're glad you're here this morning, and we look forward to a good service. Before the message this morning, one of our new MCM students for this year, Candy Long, a student from Arkansas, will sing the new 23rd. Our hymn this morning is hymn number 291. Hymn number 291, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. This is a grand hymn. It's a sturdy, forceful hymn, but it was written by a lady who was an invalid most of her short life, and after her death at age 39, this was published. So she left us a wonderful song. Let's stand together as we sing.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, my pain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. A home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way. From the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Upon that cross of Jesus, thine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess the wonders of his glorious love and my unworthiness. I take across my shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to known again or lost. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory all the cross.
Don Hammer, would you be making your way to the platform as we pray this morning? I'm going to ask Dr. Don Hammer to lead our prayer. And let us continue to remember our president. He is winding up this week his travel to all the state conventions. I talked to him just a moment ago, and he does sound very tired. He said, I'm very eager to be home again. He'll be coming home on Thursday, and so let's continue to remember him as he travels. And I would like us to remember today the family of Scott Allen. Scott Allen is the son of Jimmy Allen. And many of you may know it's a rather sad story. His wife contracted AIDS through a blood transfusion. They lost the child that she was carrying. And this, in just recent days, they lost another of his children, Matt, who fell victim to AIDS because of that blood transfusion. So they've gone through some very difficult times. And I ask that we remember Jimmy Allen and Scott and their whole family.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we always begin by rejoicing because we can sing songs together. We reflected upon the way that it causes us to relax and to come into your presence. We thank you for the beautiful hymns through the years that in this particular case was drawn out of a younger woman's life who had gone through much of life in difficulty. We thank you we can share those words and that more importantly our hearts can respond to you. That beneath your cross, we stand. We know, our Father, this day our president needs strength. We know from personal experience what it's like to travel and to again and again be in a motel room, again and again to be on the road and packing suitcases and catching planes and staying in different places. It's disruptive. it's not home. And so we pray that our president might have strength and stability as he's away from us. And we pray for him as he travels, for not only traveling mercies, but that wonderful strength which you can give, and in your enablement of our lives through the Holy Spirit. We pray and look forward to the day that he comes back to be with us here at home. We know very well about the Jimmy Allen family. We walked with Dr. Allen through many years at Southwestern. We followed many of his pastorates and leadership roles. We know how he has been a family man, and we know the heartache that he's experienced in his family. We pray specifically for Scott today and for little Matthew in his home going to you. We know it's a tough time in the family, and yet we salute Dr. Allen for writing a book about it and saying, hey, people with the AIDS disease are really hurting a lot of ways. So we lift up this family and their needs and those who have been touched by it. And we pray for larger families who are experiencing, whose lives are touched this way in brokenness. We pray for this family in front of me, Father, for this community of faith. There's a lot of unmet needs in this place. There's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of beautiful joy. And we come as we are with our hurts and with our helpfulness. And we come here to this day to listen to our pastor for this morning. As Don speaks to us and talks to us about our spiritual formations, we pray you might guide and empower him, that you might free him up to be liberated by your Spirit to speak to us as a family of faith the words which you have for us to hear. We ask it, our Father, because we know you desire it, that your children would learn and be nurtured this day by this your servant. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's my privilege to introduce our chapel speaker for today, and who will also be our chapel speaker on Thursday. Dr. Don Whitney is our newest faculty member to arrive on campus. He is associate professor of spiritual formation. Don is a native of Arkansas, BA from Arkansas State University in Jonesboro. He has an MDiv from Southwestern and a DMin from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. He has been a longtime pastor. He comes to us from 14 years in the pastorate at one particular church in Glen Ellen, but he has also pastored churches in Texas and Arkansas. He is an author. He has completed two books that are currently very good sellers, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. I believe this is the book that was given away by the Billy Graham Association, about 100,000 copies of this book. As you know, during the Crusades, Dr. Graham usually gives away a book. Well, the Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life was one of those giveaways. The other book that he has written, How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? And he is currently finishing a book called Spiritual Disciplines in the Church that will be published in the spring of 96. And I believe I saw that there's going to be a spiritual disciplines organizer, is that it? It's going to be out in the fall of 1996. He will teach courses in spiritual formation in the spring semester. And I know that many of you will want to avail yourself of that opportunity. He's a noted conference speaker. He's spoken at other seminaries and Bible schools such as Moody, Wheaton, Toronto Baptist Seminary, Beeson Divinity School, Biola University, and a long list of others. His wife, Kathy, is here, as well as his daughter, Laurelyn. Kathy, would you stand and let us see Laurelyn, too. There's Laurelyn and Kathy. Kathy is an artist. She has taught art in college, but she also has done contract work for organizations like Basic Youth Conflicts, National Association of Evangelicals, Christian Legal Society, Scripture Press, David Cook. She's a very accomplished artist, and we're happy to have her on campus to share her talents and insights with us. So after our special music, Don, will you come and lead us? And we'll look forward to God blessing us through you.
He keeps on giving life to me and helps me to do what honors him the most. Even when walking through the dark valley of death,
Cooper, and I'm honored to be here. I am grateful to God for the opportunity to come and teach here, and I'm looking forward to my relationships with you and the opportunities we'll have in the classroom and outside the classroom. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to speak this morning in chapel, and I need to use my time well today, so I'm going to dispense with any further words of thank you and gratitude and anticipation, and ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I'd like for you to play Let's Pretend with me for just a moment. Suppose that you have a time of prayer, and as you are praying, something happens to you that we have no expectation from in the Scripture nor any authorization to anticipate, but an angel appears to you, and let's just pretend that that happens. And the angel says to you, if you're a guy, the Lord has decided to bless you with the unusual blessing of the ability to throw a new kind of pitch with a baseball. And it's going to be sort of like a knuckleball, so that regardless of how old you are, you're still going to be able to throw this pitch. And in 1 year from now, next October, you will be pitching for the Chicago Cubs in the World Series. Now, being from Chicago recently, I know that there's more than one miracle involved, and it's not just your arm. Or if you're a woman, the Lord says you will be singing the national anthem in Wrigley Field at the start of the World Series next October. But, says the angel, you must practice an hour every day throwing the baseball or singing the national anthem. And you say, great. You know, I mean, first you get over the amazement of seeing an angel, and then the anticipation of what God has before you. You go out and you begin pitching an hour a day. You begin singing the national anthem an hour a day. And for the first week, you're still in amazement. But the time goes by, and before very long, you begin thinking, why am I doing this? And it's not very long before you're absolutely bored by the experience, but you grind it out because you know just one thing, God said to do it. But beyond that, there's very little meaning or enjoyment because of it. That's the way a lot of people see the disciplines of the Christian life. Because any discipline without direction is drudgery. And if you can't keep before you the picture of pitching in the World Series or singing the national anthem, doing that an hour every day becomes very tiresome. And so will reading your Bible, or trying to pray, or a number of other spiritual disciplines that the Lord enjoins upon us, any discipline, even the most clearly God-ordained discipline, is drudgery if it has no direction. The real purpose of any discipline is lost in the drudgery if we don't make an effort to keep before us, why am I doing this? And in order to understand that purpose, first we must understand what we shall become. Just as we must keep before us, I'm going to become a pitcher in the World Series or a singer of the national anthem on national TV before the World Series. We need to understand what we shall become. It is said of God's elect in Romans 8:29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." And God's eternal plan ensures that every Christian, regardless of maturity level or length of service in the kingdom of God, will ultimately become like Jesus Christ in his glorified humanity. We're not going to become Jesus in his divinity, but in his humanity. We shall be what he is in his glorified humanity. And 1 John 3:2 says that when he appears, we shall be changed so that we shall be like him. And that is no vision. That is you, Christian, in a matter of years. So why talk about discipline? If God's predestined that this is going to happen, we're going to be like Jesus. When he comes back, we'll be transformed. When we see him, we shall be like him. Why all the talk about discipline? Although God will grant Christ likeness to us when Jesus returns or when we finally are in heaven at the consummation of all things, we aren't merely to wait for holiness. The Bible says we are to pursue it. In Hebrews 12:14, we're told this, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification." The holiness, the godliness, the Christ-likeness. Pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Regardless of their profession, regardless of their experience in the church, without sanctification, it says, no one will see the Lord. Now, the sanctification is not what gets us there, but it is an indication that one has been put on the highway of holiness, on the path, has come to know Christ. Which leads us then to ask the question, how do we do that? How do we pursue it? How do we pursue holiness and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord? I think we have a clear answer in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. First half of which I think is our soap opera verse. "But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women," old wives' tales in other words. "On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Godliness is the goal. Christ-likeness, holiness, sanctification. I'm using those terms synonymously here. But godliness is the goal of the disciplines. And when we remember that, the spiritual disciplines aren't a drudgery. Just as when you can keep before you the picture of being on the mound in beautiful Wrigley Field and pitching in the World Series successfully, or singing the national anthem there, when you can keep that before you, the hour of practice every day is meaningful and is not drudgery. And when we can keep the purpose of godliness before us, of becoming like Jesus, of moving in that direction to which one day we shall ultimately find complete fulfillment, then discipline is no longer a drudgery. But I want to draw two things from this verse, the second half of verse 7. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And the first one is this, that the spiritual disciplines are the means to godliness. The spiritual disciplines are the means to godliness. Now, what do I mean? I've used that term spiritual disciplines. These spiritual disciplines are the personal and the corporate disciplines which promote spiritual growth. Simple definition, but I think effective enough for us. The personal and corporate disciplines which promote spiritual growth. They are the habits of devotion and experiential Christianity which have been used by the people of God since biblical times and blessed by God as his people have practiced them. Still, what are we talking about? All forms of Bible intake, whether it's hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, or meditating God's word, meditating on God's Word, all forms of prayer, worship, both personal and corporate, private and corporate, fasting, silence, solitude, keeping a journal, learning, the discipline of learning, serving, the discipline of sharing the gospel. All these kinds of things are spiritual disciplines. That's not an exhaustive list. A survey of other literature on the subject would reveal things like confession, accountability, simplicity, submission, spiritual direction, celebration, affirmation, sacrifice, watching, and others that could qualify as spiritual disciplines. But these are the ones that I believe that are clearly commanded for us as not just attitudes, but practices. And either all of them are commanded or they are modeled. Journal keeping being one that's not commanded, but modeled, I think, with the journal of Jeremiah and Lamentations and some of the journals of David that became the Psalms. But whatever the discipline, the most important feature of any discipline is its purpose. We know the Bible commands us to do certain things, just as you may have known that you were commanded to practice an hour a day, but the most important thing is the purpose. The goal is not to practice an hour a day. The goal is not to just to read the Bible some every day or to pray on a regular basis. The goal is to be like Jesus. That's the goal for each of us. Not to see how much we can master or memorize of the Bible or how much that we may know of the languages or the theology or whatever, as infinitely important as all of those are. But the most important reason for any biblical discipline is to be like Jesus Christ. Just as there's very little value in practicing the organ or the piano or a guitar, just practicing the scales apart from the purpose of playing music, you don't practice scales just to be good at playing the scales, but for the purpose of practicing music. And in the same way, we practice the spiritual disciplines for the purpose, ultimately, of becoming more like Jesus. That's why then 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The means to godliness is the Spirit-filled pursuit of the spiritual disciplines. Godly people are disciplined people. And it's always been that way. Call to mind some of the heroes of church history: Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, the other reformers, my heroes, the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Sarah Edwards, who many perceived to be his superior in terms of spirituality, Lady Huntington, Charles Spurgeon, George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, in our own century, A.W. Tozer, Jim Elliot, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Billy Graham. These are godly people, because they are spiritually disciplined people. They are not by nature godly people. They are not simply by personality godly people. They would all testify, as we all know to be true, they have grown and they have matured. And the reason they have done that is because they have been spiritually disciplined. And in my own pastoral and personal experience, I would echo what I know a lot of you would, that I have never seen or never known a godly person who is not a spiritually disciplined person. It has always been as a result of the pursuit of the things that 1 Timothy 4:7 indicates, that we are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And anyone that moves towards spiritual maturity does so because they are spiritually disciplined people. Godliness comes through discipline. Now, actually, God uses three primary catalysts for changing us. If you ask yourself, how do I change, or how does God change me? There are three methods that He uses. If we use broad brushstrokes, one is other people. As iron sharpens iron, says Proverbs 27:17. So one man sharpens another. God uses pastors, teachers, husbands, wives, family members, workmates. He uses different people to file off rough edges from our lives, and God changes us through people. But another change agent is circumstances. Classic text being Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good. And the good is our ultimate, our final good, our spiritual good, our eternal good. So He uses things like the weather, our finances, and other kinds of circumstances for the purpose of moving us toward holiness. But then there's the catalyst of the spiritual disciplines. But this catalyst differs from circumstances and people in a couple of ways. One is, through the spiritual disciplines, God works from the inside out. These others work primarily from the outside in. The other difference is that with the spiritual disciplines, we have some measure of choice and some measure of control. You can decide if you're going to fast today. You can decide if you're going to read the Bible today. You don't have a lot of choice as to what people are in your life or the circumstances, certainly, that God brings upon us. And I'm convinced that if we are not committed to the spiritual disciplines, then God is so committed to us and His plan of making us like Jesus, He turns up the heat on the other ones. So on the one hand, we recognize that even the most iron-willed self-discipline will not make us more godly, because it is not our own fleshly efforts. It's not having begun by the Spirit, we're perfected by the flesh. It is not, the goal is not to become just how disciplined can you be, how much of the Bible can you read, how much can you do, how much of this can you do, or whatever. The goal is not to become a rigid, robotic, grim, tight-lipped, disciplined person, because Jesus wasn't that way. Holiness is a gift from God and it's not something that we work up, as is conversion. So holiness and progress and grace is just that. It is grace from God. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing we can do. He has given us the spiritual disciplines as a means of receiving His grace, as a means of placing ourselves before Him so that He works in us and we grow in godliness and grace. In this text, 1 Timothy 4:7, the Greek word translated discipline yourself is gymnazo, of course related to gymnasia. We get gymnastics. Gymnasium, of course, it means to exercise or discipline, which is why the King James translates it as exercise thyself rather unto godliness. NIV says, train yourself to be godly. The NAS, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. But think of the spiritual disciplines as spiritual exercises. And as you would go to a gym or over to YMCA to work on Nautilus machines or something like that, you would go to a private spot for your time with God, or you would go to a particular place at a desk where you would work on a study of the Scripture, or you would write in a journal. Ignatius, of course, called them the spiritual exercises. And for very good reason. That's what the term indicates. And as physical discipline promotes physical strength, so spiritual discipline is what God uses to promote spiritual strength. And that is true for seminary professors, for seminary students. That is true for everybody. This is the way that everybody becomes more like Jesus Christ. I remember as though it were yesterday, back in the 70s, Curtis Vaughn telling us in class and warning us about how the Old Testament prophets, the priests, handled the sacrifices every day. And by doing so, many of them, their hearts became calloused because they handled on an hourly, moment-by-moment basis what was very sacred to other people, to many people who would bring the lamb and sacrifice the animal. And it was a great sacrifice and a significant moment of meeting with God. And if these men killed the animals and heard the bleeding of the sheep and the blood splattered over them all day long, and in a very short time, their hearts became hard so that the things of God that were so precious to so many people became just kind of commonplace to them. And we need to be especially careful here in this place that we do not think that because hands have been laid upon us or because we have come to study the things of God in an intensive way here that we will automatically become more holy. In fact, the very opposite could happen if your heart is not sensitive to grace as it ought to be. And then the very same way it happened to the priest, it can happen to you. You can leave this school more callous toward the things of God than when you came simply because you're around them all the time. We need to realize that regardless of who we are, or regardless of what kind of education, or how much of it we have, or how little we have, the way we become more like Jesus is just like everybody else throughout history, and that is through the spiritual disciplines. And again, let me emphasize that this can be a very broad spectrum kind of thing. I once spoke about this in a church, and a theological student challenged me, said, "Now you're saying that this is the means to godliness." I said, "Well, in terms of the kinds of things that we have some choice over." He said, "Well, I don't know if this is, the spiritual disciplines are exhaustive." I said, "Well, okay, tell me a means of grace that has nothing to do with the Word of God, nothing to do with prayer, nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with serving or worshiping or evangelizing or keeping a journal or silence and solitude or anything like that." So on the one hand, it may appear somewhat narrow, but in the sense it's very, very broad when we speak of the spiritual disciplines this way. There's a story in the Bible that illustrates how the spiritual disciplines become channels, as it were, of God's grace for us. In 2 Kings chapter 3, there's a story where King Jehoram, the king of Israel, had one of his vassal kings, the king of Moab, rebelled from giving tribute. And so Jehoram takes Jehoshaphat, and they decide to go, I believe, down around the southern end of the Dead Sea to what was called a circuitous route of 7 days to go to Moab and to try to bring them back under their authority. And they brought Elisha, the prophet, with them. And they went down there, and after a few days, they ran out of water. No water for cattle nor the soldiers, it says. And so Jehoshaphat turns to Elisha and says, "What should we do?" And Elisha prays. And Elisha says, "God has said, dig ditches here in the desert." So they dig the ditches, and tomorrow it says, water came down from the way of Edom. And the water was there. And in a similar way, the spiritual disciplines are like digging ditches in the dryness of our spiritual life, and by the grace of God, He fills them with the water of His Spirit. Digging the ditches doesn't force God to do anything. Digging the ditches in our life doesn't compel God or obligate God. But it is, though God has been pleased to say, "These are the means that I have chosen, and if you will dig these ditches, I will be pleased to meet you there." this is a silly illustration, but I think it communicates. If I wondered what it was like to be run over by a truck, and I said, does it just, you know, smash you flat? Does it knock you 100 feet in the air? What is it like to be run over by a truck? Well, where would I go? I would go out here on I-29. I could stand right here the rest of my life and say, okay, hit me. Lord, I'm ready. Hit me. And it would never happen because the trucks don't run here. They run out on the interstate. And in the same way, if we're wanting to meet God and if we're wanting to grow, if we're wanting to get on the highway of holiness, we get in the way that God has chosen, and that is through the spiritual disciplines, the place where he says, you dig these ditches, I will send the water of my grace and spirit and meet you there. This is how we grow in grace. Great British Baptist preacher of the last century, Spurgeon, said, I must take care above all that I cultivate communion with Christ. For though that can never be the basis of my peace, mark that, he said, cultivating communion with Christ is not the basis of my peace with God, yet it will be the channel of it. So cultivating the means of grace, the spiritual disciplines, is the channel of maintaining growth in grace. That great theologian Tom Landry, coach of the Dallas Cowboys for most of 3 decades, said, the job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order for them to become what they've always wanted to become, which, of course, is Super Bowl champions. And there's a parallel there. In a similar way, a Christian man or woman is one who can make himself or herself do what he would not naturally do in order to become what he's always wanted to become, and that's like Jesus Christ. I think what that analogy breaks down is because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, there is something that is drawn toward the Word of God and is drawn toward these practices, is drawn toward these things that Jesus modeled and that we see in the history of the church and in the New Testament. But we cause ourselves to do what we wouldn't ordinarily do, which is maybe on occasion to fast or to spend time alone with God and in meditation and in prayer when the world is pressing in saying, you've got 1,000 things on your to-do list today. You need to get to those things. But we say, but this is important. And though the world would not do that, we do what we would not naturally do as a worldly person. And we devote ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, the second thing from this passage is this. Not only are the spiritual disciplines the means to godliness, but quite plainly, the spiritual disciplines are expected of us by the Lord. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness is an imperative. And it is no less authoritative than if God himself were to come down and say, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, because it is the revelation of his will. Holiness is not an option for those who claim to be children of the Holy One, and neither are the means of holiness, the spiritual disciplines. Over in Matthew 11:29, there's a statement by Jesus which is an expectation of disciplined spirituality. Listen to what he says. He was saying, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You remember that. In another place he said, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him take up his cross daily and deny himself. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. So in one place he said, learn from me. In the other place he said, follow me. And that in its essence is what the disciples did. That's how they grew. That was discipleship for them. They followed Jesus. They learned from him. That's what the spiritual disciplines help us to do, to follow Jesus and to learn from Jesus. And to show that discipline is at the heart of discipleship is confirmed in that passage on the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23. You remember the list of love, joy, peace. You remember the last one in the list? Not as though it's necessarily least importance, but the last in the cluster is self-control. Very closely related to the idea of self-discipline or disciplining yourself. So what does that tell us? If the Holy Spirit fills you, and if you are marked by the presence of the Holy Spirit, one mark will be spiritual discipline. In other words, a person that is not spiritually disciplined is fooling himself or herself if they think that they are filled with the Spirit. So it doesn't matter how ecstatic their worship experience on the Lord's Day, if through the week they're not a spiritually disciplined person, they're fooling themselves that they're filled with the Spirit if there is not the evidence of the marks of the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that the spiritual disciplines in my life look the same, will look the same in your life. They don't. They don't look the same. But Christ's likeness will be manifested as a result. And Jesus not only expects these of us, he modeled them for us. If we're going to be like Jesus, We live as Jesus lived. This is the thesis of Dallas Willard's book, The Spirit of the Disciplines. He said, my central claim is that we can become like Christ by doing one thing, by following Him in the overall style of life He chose for Himself. If we have faith in Christ, we must believe that He knew how to live. We can then, through faith and grace, obviously, become like Christ by practicing the types of activities He engaged in, by arranging our whole lives around the activities He Himself practiced in order to remain constantly at home in the fellowship of the Father. Why is it that so many professing Christians seem to have so little fruit, so little spiritual power in their lives? It's because they're so spiritually undisciplined. I've seen men and women who will discipline themselves for the purpose of excelling in their profession. I mean, they will take classes, they will further their education, they will read at night, they will go to seminars on the weekend, they will devote themselves to become excellent in their profession because they know to be the best in what they do and to grow and to be mature in their particular profession or craft. It takes that kind of commitment who will discipline themselves very little for the purpose of godliness. I've seen Christians who are faithful to the church of God and who show genuine enthusiasm for the things of God. They love a good biblical sermon, and yet they trivialize their effectiveness for the kingdom of God through the lack of spiritual discipline. Spiritually, you know, they're a mile wide and an inch deep. They have dabbled their fingers in everything, but disciplined themselves in nothing. They know about how to run a Sunday school, or they know how to do this, or lead a committee, or sing, or do in a choir, and come to rehearsal on a regular basis, or whatever. All of these things which ought to be done by the people of God, and yet they dabble a little bit in everything. They know all about the church, but they know nothing about the things they ought to know about of first importance. Pastored one time with a woman who was around 60 years old, and she came to me in tears one day, and she said, I know how to organize a Sunday school. I've been Sunday school superintendent for I don't know how long, but she said, I don't know how to read the Bible and pray. And she'd been a Southern Baptist for 60 years, and she was there Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And the same people who work hard at learning to play an instrument, knowing that it takes years to be good. A person who would say, if, like myself, I said, I'm going to start playing the piano, and I'm going to take lessons from the Butlers or someone, and I would realize it would take years before I would be good enough to play for a Wednesday night prayer meeting. And yet, same people would say, well, I just can't be spiritually disciplined. I've tried reading the Bible on a regular basis, or I've tried this, or I've tried that. I've tried to pray. I just can't do it. As though becoming like Jesus were going to be easier than learning to play the piano. Same guys will go out and they'll lower their golf score. They've got to play at least every weekend. People who will be committed to becoming better at their jobs, and as I said, take the seminars and the education, and they'll read and they'll do all these things. And after two or three days of some spiritual discipline, give up as though becoming like Jesus were going to be easier than playing an instrument or becoming a better person at their job or whatever. So becoming like Jesus wouldn't take much effort. Now I want to move toward a close with these words of further application. I'll put them in the form of these propositions. First of all, there is danger in neglecting the spiritual disciplines. But as we've said, they're the only means to godliness that we have some control over, whether we can decide to engage in. We also said they're expected of us, but let me say that there is danger in neglecting these disciplines. Well-known selection from the pen of William Barclay that I'm not too crazy over on a lot of things, but this was a good illustration that powerfully illustrates the danger of the spiritual disciplines. Commenting on the difference between the disciplined and the undisciplined way, he wrote, "Nothing was ever achieved without discipline. And many an athlete and many a man has been ruined because he abandoned himself and let himself grow slack." Coleridge, and he's talking about the poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge, is the supreme tragedy of indiscipline. Never did so great a mind produce so little. He left Cambridge University to join the army, but he left the army because, in spite of all his erudition, he could not rub down a horse. He returned to Oxford and left without a degree. He began a paper called The Watchman, which lived for 10 issues and then died. It has been said of him, he lost himself in visions of work to be done, which always remained to be done. Coleridge had every poetic gift but one, the gift of sustained and concentrated effort. In his head and in his mind, he had all kinds of books, as he said himself, completed, save for transcription. I am on the eve, he says, of sending to the press 2 octavo volumes. But the books were never composed outside of Coleridge's mind because he would not face the discipline of sitting down and writing them out. No one, concludes Barclay, no one ever reached any eminence, and no one having reached it ever maintained it without discipline. 1964, St. Louis Cardinals traded for an outfielder from the Phillies named Alex Johnson. When I grew up, I wanted to lead off and play center field for the St. Louis Cardinals. That's all I ever wanted to do. And I had a large collection, several thousand baseball cards, and I remember the 1964 cards had big letters across the top of the name of the team, the name of the player at the bottom. And I remember the one of Alex Johnson in his Philly uniform. He had his arm, had the bat casually on his shoulder like this. And people were excited about the trade for Alex Johnson. The Phillies had given up on him because of his attitude. But the Cardinals had been known for turning some of that around with some players, and so they opted for Alex Johnson. And people were excited because it was said that Alex Johnson had the greatest raw ability of anyone in the major leagues. He was the fastest man in baseball. And he was like Bo Jackson. He was muscled up, but he was fast. He could hit for power. He could hit for average. He could steal bases. He could do anything. The problem is he didn't seem to be motivated to do much of anything. And I would see him hit a ground ball to the infield, and he had the blazing speed, and the shortstop would bobble it for a minute, and if he had run, he could beat it out. But seeing that it was a ground ball to the infield, he would just kind of slough off, and after 3 or 4 steps, turn back to the dugout, and he could have made it. And in fact, after a very short period of time, the Cardinals released Alex Johnson. He had every gift but one, gift of discipline in himself, to use those gifts. And you know what the danger is of neglecting the spiritual disciplines? It's the danger of little fruit and little power. Because just as Samuel Taylor Coleridge had every poetic gift but one and produced relatively little, and just as Alex Johnson had every baseball talent gift but one, that of discipline, so God has gifted you. He has given you spiritual gifts. But the presence of spiritual gifts does not guarantee any spiritual fruit, does not guarantee any impact for the sake of the kingdom of God, but it is spiritual discipline applied to that. Do you remember over in 2 Peter chapter 1, that passage which says, to your faith add virtue, to your virtue add this, to this add that, to this add that? You remember that? It says in there, to your self-control add perseverance, to your perseverance, godliness. That's what we've been talking about. Self-control, discipline, and godliness. But 2 Peter puts something in the middle there. We haven't talked about it very much, and that's perseverance. That you don't become godly through hearing a message, through a weekend seminar, through reading one book, even through 3 years in seminary. But it's through a lifetime of pursuing God through the Spirit's power and the spiritual disciplines. So there is danger in neglecting the spiritual disciplines, but there is freedom in embracing them. There is freedom in embracing them. You know why Mrs. Butler can sit down here at the piano or the organ and she can play with such apparent freedom? I watched her there for a moment when she was playing during the solo, and I'm not sure she was, I don't know if you had music over there. She wasn't looking at it all the time, I can tell you that. You know why there's such freedom? Because she has disciplined herself all these years to practice and rehearse. Christopher Parkening, one of the guitar legends of our day, student of Andre Segovia, and was converted a few years ago under John MacArthur's ministry and is an active member of that church, Grace Community Church in California. Christopher Parkening, if he were to walk in, we would hand him a guitar. We'd say, Chris, man, just sit down and improvise. Play something you've never done before. He would sit down and begin to play just a melody that comes to his head that he's never thought of before. And we would say, oh, it's beautiful. How could he do that? That's because for 7 hours a day, he plays a guitar, including a lot of time on the scales, though he's been playing for decades. Now, I could sit down on the piano and improvise for you. And in 2 minutes, this room would be clear. You know why? Because I've never disciplined myself to do that. There is, the freedom comes as a result of the discipline. That's the message of Richard Foster's book, that the freedom comes through the discipline. I've sat across from my colleague across the hall, Alan Tomlinson. He opens up his Greek New Testament. He reads through there. Dr. Matheny can do that with the Old Testament. I look at these guys, and you know, sometimes I'm not sure which way to hold the book. And they can just read it as well as I read my English Bible. You know why? And Dr. Tomlinson said he doesn't have a particular, he doesn't feel he has a particular gift for languages. Let's assume he's right. Why? It's because he's disciplined himself to look at that Greek New Testament for years and years and years. That's why. He has a freedom with it, only because of discipline, not because he himself says because of a gift, but through discipline. And so he has a freedom that I would love to have. And that's true for all of us. The freedom comes through discipline. And so then there's an invitation for every Christian to enjoy the spiritual disciplines, to enjoy the spiritual disciplines, really, to enjoy God through the spiritual disciplines, and to enjoy the freedom of Christ through the spiritual disciplines. If you think that a disciplined person is one who is that grim, tight-lipped, joyless robot, you don't understand, because the goal is to be like Jesus. And Jesus, I maintain, was the most spiritually disciplined man who ever lived, but he was not inflexible, he was not joyless. In fact, it was just the opposite, wasn't it? So there's an invitation to every Christian to enjoy God and to enjoy the spiritual disciplines. My questions then are this: how motivated are you to be like Jesus? Because the problem often is not our ability to discipline ourselves, it's motivation, isn't it? You can diet when you're motivated. You can practice athletically when you're motivated. How motivated are you to be like Jesus? And lastly, is what you're doing now getting you where you want to be spiritually? It's what you're doing now getting you where you want to be spiritually. Hopefully you'll always have some dissatisfaction. I mean, with Jesus, it's always he is satisfying, yet it makes us thirsty. He makes us thirsty still until we see him face to face. But godly people are godly people largely because they are spiritually disciplined people. And the invitation is open to you to enjoy God through the spiritual disciplines. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, burn within our hearts the passion to be like Jesus. Not to be impressive in our scholasticism, our academics, our skills, or our experiences, but above all, to use these things as means to be like Jesus. For we pray in his name and for your glory. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Whitney. Let me say that the bookstore has both of these books available, and I believe on Thursday after chapel hour, Dr. Whitney's going to be available in the bookstore to autograph copies of the books if you'd like to get them. You're dismissed.
Thanks for the introduction.
Thank you, Don.
Thank you.
Sorry I won't be able to be here Thursday.
Did you have a good time over there?
Thank you for paying you to stay here. I'll glean from it at some point in the future, I'm sure.